All right, the next scripture that we'll be looking at is Acts 15. Acts 15, the first 35 verses. When you talk about Presbyterianism, this is one of the texts that we go to show that in action in the early New Testament church. And so either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts 15, 1 through 35. So men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on the way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them, to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. For with the words of the prophets agree, just as it was written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders and the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, a Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become one of mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Well, we held presbytery here about 2 weeks ago now, and I remember a few questions that I fielded from people in the congregation about what exactly we did at those meetings, what went on there. And I thought that this might be then a good time to talk about Presbyterianism, since I'm between books here. And so what we'll be doing is just taking a cursory look at it. Lots of things that we won't be talking about this morning. The sermon basically has two parts. First, a local leadership by elders, and a second, broader leadership by elders. Local leadership by elders. Now, the scriptures clearly tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ is king and head over all things. As the eternal God, as the second person of the Trinity, we sing in Psalm 47, "All peoples clap your hands for joy, to God in triumph shout, for awesome is the Lord Most High, great King the earth throughout." And so the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a king over all of creation. But we also know that God the Son, who became also fully man, the Lord Jesus Christ, did so. And he did that to secure a people to himself, to obey God's law fully, and by his righteousness applied to those who believe, bring them to salvation, to take wrath which was due to his people upon himself on the cross, to bring them redemption. And he is risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And because of what Christ has done as mediator, as Savior, he is a king in that way as well, at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1 says, "God has put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." And so Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is King over the church. He is our head. He is the one who leads the church. Colossians 1 and 18, Paul writes, "He is the head of the body, the church." He leads us and he guides us by his scriptures, by the Holy Spirit that he sends forth. And he also leads the church by sending a human leadership among us that is answerable to him. Ephesians 4 that we read just a moment ago tells us that Christ gives gifts to men for such service. Verses 8, 11, and 12 said, "When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." Now, some of those offices are no longer continuing, and we're not going to spend any time on that this morning. But there are continuing offices in that passage. There are pastors and teachers to build up the body of Christ and to equip the body of Christ to service, to instruct us in the Word, to lead us. The terms pastor and teacher in that passage point to the office of elder. And that office has many titles in the New Testament, each of which is helpful in describing the work. And let's take a look very briefly at some of those titles. We have the title pastor, which literally means a shepherd, and describes the guidance and protection that the pastor is to give to those under his care. The verb form of this, to shepherd, is used quite a bit in the New Testament and points to an active ministry. It's not just a title, it's the job. It describes what needs to be done. For example, Paul tells the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20 and 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And so the people are pictured as a flock, and the pastor, the elders, all of the elders, notice there, are pictured as pastors to shepherd the people of God. Paul uses the same word in 1 Peter 5 and 2, where he not only reminds elders of their duty, but reminds them that they are under the authority of Christ, the chief shepherd. "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Scripture also uses the term elder to describe the office. And while it literally has reference to age, elderly, that's where we get the word, it points to maturity, now one who leads in the church family. In Israel, elders were the leaders of clans and villages who gathered to make judgments. For example, in Exodus 20, in talking about cities of refuge, we read this: "One shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into that city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them." And so the elders would gather at the city gate and make judgments. But you need not be elderly to be an elder. Pastor Timothy is told by Paul in 1 Timothy 4, "Let no one look down on you for your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." And so Timothy is young, and that's 10 years after he started traveling with Paul. And yet he is an elder, a pastor in the church. Another title for this same office is bishop or overseer. The word in Greek is episkopos, which is translated bishop in the King James Version, and overseer in most English translations, because the word bishop has all kinds of overtones in English, and it doesn't really stand alone anymore. And so overseer is more helpful and actually describes what the word means, to oversee or to guard God's people. Scripture is clear that a bishop or an overseer is not a separate office from the eldership, but is a synonym for the elder that describes the office by what it does. Acts 20 is the great example, pointing out that these are synonyms. In Acts 20 and 17, Luke clearly says that Paul gathered the elders of the church in Ephesus to meet with him. But then a few verses later, in verse 28, Paul refers to them as overseers, as bishops. And so this same group of men is described by the terms elder and bishop or overseer in that same paragraph. And so these are synonyms that give a little different angle, each one, with, on the work of the elder, but they are functional equivalents. And so we have these terms, elder, pastor, overseer, all of which are used to describe the men Christ calls to lead, care for, protect, teach, and love his people, his flock. In the New Testament references, we see each congregation having plural elders, never just one. It's very interesting to notice that, and important to notice that. Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul writes the letter, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." Acts 14 and 23 says, "When they had appointed elders," plural, "for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So they appointed plural elders in every church. Having leadership by a plurality of elders is extremely important, not only because of the need to share wisdom, discuss things, and see things from different angles biblically, but also because of the danger of placing authority in one man. And Scripture does not speak of that in the New Testament church for that reason, because it would distract from the lordship of Christ if we would place leadership in one man. And so Christ doesn't do it. He is the head of the church, and authority is never placed in one man, as the New Testament describes biblical authority. Christ raises up leadership then from inside congregations to be elders among them. And this leads to the question of how elders are to be chosen. We've already noted from Ephesians that Christ gifts men to this office. The church then does not make elders. It recognizes elders that Christ has made in the church. And I think that's important to notice as well. I think too often the church, broadly speaking, looks at those in the congregation, sees a need for elders, and makes elders, rather than carefully and prayerfully seeing whom God, who Christ has made elders in the congregation, and saying, "I see that." And we see this truth in how God raises up leaders in the congregation to ordained office and also points that out to congregations by the example of the election of deacons in Acts 6. So we come to that text. The situation is that the apostles were overwhelmed with work because of the growing church, and things were not being done. And so they called the people of God to elect deacons, ones who would serve God's people in ministry of mercy. Acts 6 says, "While the disciples were increasing in number, widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The congregation chose, and these men they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Notice that the congregation was given the task of prayerfully and wisely recognizing those among them whom God had set apart to the office, and that after they were chosen, the apostles laid hands on them in ordination, setting them apart for the office of deacon. There was approval by the people and the apostles that Christ had selected these men and gifted them for office. And the practice really is the same for elders, both ruling and teaching, as it is for deacons. The people elect the elders. Now, 1 Timothy 3 lays out some of the qualifications for both deacons and elders so that the congregations might know how to choose in ways that are pleasing to Christ those whom he has raised up. And a little sample there, I won't read the whole chapter. An overseer then must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. The elders who are given the task under Christ to bless and lead the people of God are selected by the people, but first they are selected and gifted by Christ. And they are given jobs to do. Now, teaching elders are told in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In 1 Timothy 4, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourselves an example of those who believe. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. All of the elders are told in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. And the people of God are to respond in a spirit of submission to sound leadership, because Christ has sent these men to bless them in his name and by his calling and under his authority. Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would not be profitable for you. And it's very telling, I think, that in the larger catechism, number 45, the giving of officers is placed there initially under the kingship of Christ. The catechism says, Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures, by which he visibly governs them. And so that's a healthy reminder for the elders that it's not about us, it's about Christ. It's a healthy reminder to congregations that it's not about only the people that you see, but it's about Christ. And it's a reminder to all of us that Christ is King and Head of the Church. And he gives us leaders who to lead us, but they must never be seen as pulling us away from Christ or replacing Christ. And we certainly as elders must never start thinking that we are in charge, but that we are only under shepherds, serving Christ by serving God's people. Second, broader leadership by elders. Now, the New Testament letters mention not only local congregations, but also sees groups of congregations, sees them by geographic regions. And there's an assumption of connection behind that. Maybe we just brush past those things in Scripture. But I think it's important to see that there is connection built into the New Testament letters. For example, Paul writes a letter to the churches of Galatia. Galatia is not a city. Galatia is a district in the Roman Empire, there in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, much as we have states in our country. Now, Peter writes as well in 1 Peter to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so Peter mentions several more Roman provinces in that area. And so by writing, he assumes that there is some sort of organic connection between the churches, that they are in contact with one another, that the letter sent to one of them will reach all of them by circulation. And so they're not independent, isolated regions or congregations. There is a connection between them. And that kind of connection between regions, presbyteries, if you will, and local congregations is seen as well in Acts 15. Now, the Jerusalem Council that we read about in Acts 15, taking place in 50 AD, gives us a clearer picture of the Presbyterian system as it's laid out in Scripture. Notice that there was a controversy that needed to be solved. And this issue was local, sort of, but it certainly had broader implications. And we see from the rest of the New Testament that it certainly did have broader implications and was a problem in other places as well. And notice that it was to be resolved by a gathering of elders and apostles from the churches. Acts 15 and 6 says, "The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter." They debated the issue, they came to a conclusion, they issued a statement, and they sent it out to the various churches that were specifically dealing most directly with the issue at that time. A focus on Antioch there. But it also went out to the church at large. Notice that the issue was dealt with what by the apostles and the elders. The apostles was a very limited group. They had to see Christ in his ministry. The apostles lasted exactly one generation. It's a very small number of people. The elders, however, is a continuing office. And that's important for us to see. The apostles didn't just settle it by themselves. They included the elders of the church. Notice as well that it was not a vote of the congregations. There was not a, let's all get together and settle this issue. No, it was done by the apostles and the elders. Notice that this decision was sent out to Antioch with authority. The council says in its letter, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. That is a strong statement. They were very sure that the Holy Spirit was working in them and among them. And so this is not merely the opinion of these men. They were confident that the Holy Spirit was present in their meeting, directing their decisions. And so they did not do this on their own, but by the Spirit working among them. Notice as well that it was not decided only by the elders of Antioch, but by a representation of elders from around the church. And the decision was to be obeyed in Antioch and everywhere else. Acts 16 verse 4 tells us that Paul and Silas kept traveling after they fulfilled the assignment to go to Antioch, and that they declared the decision to all of those churches too. That verse reads, "Now while we were passing through the cities, they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. And so there is authority behind this. And so one of the things that we can learn is that the Bible presents in Scripture a church government that is Presbyterian, that is ruled by elders, which is a presbyter in the Greek. This is why elders elected and installed from congregations also gather regionally in presbyteries and from presbyteries into synods, the larger body. This is opposed to congregationalism, which often decides everything by a vote of all of the congregation and recognizes no binding authority beyond the local church. At most, congregationalist churches will affiliate themselves to send out missionaries or fund colleges, but there's no binding authority by any higher body. And that does not mesh with Acts 15. There are also episcopal systems, which are top-down systems that place standing authority in a single person, such as a bishop or an archbishop, and do not include ruling elders selected from local churches. And again, that does not match up with Acts 15. The elders made this decision and it went out. There are also other systems and variations on systems. There's a Quaker system where everyone and no one is in charge. There is the Catholic system, which is like the Episcopal system on steroids, where certainly men, individuals, are given standing authority, all the way up to the Pope, who is said to have the authority of Christ on earth. Which there is nothing biblical at all about that. Our presbytery here met 2 weeks ago now, and what we did reflected our beliefs and our attempts to be faithful to the Lord in those beliefs. Each congregation in this region sent their pastor, or pastors if they have more than one, and at least one ruling elder. You get a second one if you have over 100 communicant members, but no more than two. Each year, congregations present a report to presbytery about the state of the congregation, and each session submits its minutes to presbytery for review, so that the presbytery can review those things and see if the law and order of the church is being upheld in individual congregations, if the word and sacraments are going forth faithfully. Those sorts of things. What kind of joys and concerns are in each congregation? What kind of prayers are needed for the congregation? The elders of presbytery can give correction or can be of help in other ways, maybe sending committees to congregations that have issues and need help. Presbyteries also send moderators to congregations without pastors, to help sessions with their leadership in the process of calling a pastor. And so that as well fosters the connection between churches. Our presbytery also held examinations of theological students. Because the teaching elder's job is important and affects not only the local congregation, but also the broader church, and because there is precedent in Scripture, exams are held at a presbytery level. A man, however, must be nominated by his home congregation, and they provide more direct oversight because they see him all the time. Presbytery examines men to see if they are both morally and doctrinally fit for the office of teaching elder. Titus 1 tells us of those qualifications. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Yet, even after presbytery approves of a man, and we set forth two men as being eligible to receive a call, they still must be called by a congregation. You still have to have the confirmation of, you know, whatever number of the communicant members of a congregation might be, that this man is called to the office and that they want him to minister in their midst. Presbyteries then ordain and install a man to office. And again, there is the broader church at work here in presbyteries ordaining. Paul tells Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." Now, some have pointed out Titus 1 and 5 as evidence that this need not be the case and that elders can be appointed by other elders alone. There Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city." And they focus on the word appoint. And that sounds very Episcopal when you think about it, as if Titus had the power to choose and establish elders all by himself. But it is noted that the word appoint literally means to stretch out the hand and refers to the task of laying on of hands and installing elders, not Titus creating them out of thin air. John Calvin says that Titus is merely being sent to lead a presbytery meeting, so that the elders will install other elders that have been chosen by congregations according to the method given in Scripture. In closing, I just want to also add that elders are not above the discipline of the church. And both local congregations and by presbyteries and synod. 1 Timothy 5 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." And so that's a quick trip through Presbyterianism. And so it's important not only to do things according to the Scripture as we understand them, but to see the blessing of doing things in a biblical way. We have problems. We always have problems because elders are faulty, sinful men just like all the rest of us. And so there will always be issues. There will always be shortcomings. But the Scripture lays out a system that is a good and God-honoring, and we are to seek to obey Him by conducting ourselves in that system. And so I would ask you to pray for your elders, to pray for us as we minister among you, and ask that as we work together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would bring glory to Him and that we would all be drawn closer to Him and be useful to Him as we bring the kingdom to this world. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this theme from Your Word, and ask that You might bless it to our hearts. We are humbled. I'll speak for myself and the other elders. That faulty men such as ourselves are called to such an important office. But we thank You and praise You for Your Spirit, for the grace You give us to to do this job effectively. We pray for your grace to be upon us. Pray for this congregation. Thank you for blessing us in so many different ways, and ask that you will continue to build us up, grow us in grace and in knowledge of you. And we ask that as we all do our tasks, as the elders do ours, as the deacons do theirs, as all of the members of Christ, all of which are important as essential parts of the body, as we all do our part in our family here and in all of the families in the body of Christ, that we would bring glory to you, that we would do things according to your word, and that in all of these things we would submit to Christ and bow to his leadership over us as individuals, as families, as a congregation, as a presbytery, as a denomination, that we would be humble and obedient servants. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory.